This morning I want us to begin by reading in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, reading the 10th through the 18th verses. John chapter 20, beginning in the 10th verse. Then the disciples went away again unto their own homes, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at the 25th verse of the previous chapter in John's Gospel, John 19:25, and the subject of the three Marys at the cross of Jesus. If you look back at that verse, John 19:25, it says, Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. These are three of the great women of the Bible. And due to time management issues on my part, last Sunday, we only ended up addressing the first of these three Marys, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we concluded our message last Sunday morning by noting that we would return, God willing, to consider the other Marys today, and that it might, in fact, be especially appropriate because the stories of these two Marys are both connected to the resurrection of Jesus. There were three Marys at the cross, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. And each of these Marys, if you please, teaches us a lesson concerning the grace of God. That was our basic thought last time. The lesson from the first Mary, our Lord's mother, has to do with the relationship of grace. What we learned last week is that the relationship we have because of grace supersedes the relationships of nature. Do you remember Mary was looking at him as her son? She was at the cross in sorrow because her son was dying. And Jesus is concerned about her ongoing physical care. He gives John the responsibility to care for her now, and he gives her the charge of watching over John's life. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. I find it especially tender that the Lord Jesus makes provision for his mother and her ongoing physical care in the midst of the most important work that's ever been done on the cross of Calvary. Jesus is concerned for his mother. Very powerful lesson there. But yet, he intends for her to know that her relationship to him is not going to perpetually be one of mother and child. Instead, she becomes a disciple, as we read in the first chapter of Acts. The next book, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. Mary, the mother of Jesus, continues to serve and live for him, no longer in this natural relationship, if you please, but in terms of the relationship of grace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, From henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Now, he says, from this point forward, Our whole perspective in terms of relationships has changed. Previously, we thought of people in terms of flesh and blood. You know, this is my family, this is my kinfolk, and these are not my kinfolk. We operated in natural terms in the way we approached life. But he says, from henceforth, since we understand the cross, we know no man after the flesh anymore. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. Our relationships, my beloved, in the family of God supersede the ties that we have by nature with others in this world. We need to remember that. You say, Brother Mike, you're partial to Sister Lori. Well, I am as far as my wife is concerned. She's my wife, and these girls are my daughters. But you know, relationships in this world are only temporary, right? But when we get to glory, we will all be in the family of God, and I won't love her any more than I love the rest of you. And I won't love her any less than I love the rest of you either. And that's what's so hard for us to understand, isn't it? But Mary teaches us that the relationship of grace supersedes the relationships of nature. Very important. Today, let's look at the second of these Marys, and the third, if you please. I've read to you about Mary Magdalene in John 20 at the tomb, the empty tomb of Jesus. But before we look at her, let's look at this second Mary, Mary the wife of Cleopas. And I believe that this Mary underscores the lesson that we have fellowship because of God's grace. We have fellowship because of God's grace. What a blessing it is to have fellowship with others because of grace. Fellowship means communion. It means conversation. It means that we share in common something special. Now, what do we know about this Mary, Mary the wife of Cleopas? Well, we know that the text says in John 19:25 that this was Jesus' mother's sister. And by the way, in the Bible, when the Bible says that this was somebody's father, sometimes it may mean his grandfather. When it says that this was somebody's brother, sometimes it may mean his brother-in-law. And sometimes when it says that this was someone's sister, it may mean sister-in-law. You see, the idea of the family in Jewish culture was a little more broad than it is to us today. And so when it says that Mary, the wife of Cleopas, was Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister, it probably means her sister-in-law. In fact, she's the wife of Cleopas. And we do know that Joseph, who was Mary's husband and the adopted father of Jesus, not the biological, but the adopted father of the Lord Jesus, we do know that he had a brother named Cleopas or Alpheus. And so it's likely that this Mary is the sister-in-law of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Her husband, again, is Cleopas, and he was likely Joseph's brother. We know, secondly, that they lived in the village of Emmaus. Turn back, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. You might want to keep a finger there in John 20. And turn back to the 24th chapter of Luke and listen to this story about Cleopas. Now, that's a strange name, isn't it? We just saw it in our text, Mary, the wife of Cleopas. And here he is again in the 24th chapter of Luke. You ask, is this the same Cleopas? And I suggest that there are only two references to a man named Cleopas in the Bible. And both of them during the same time period, the personal ministry of Jesus near his death and his resurrection. And I suspect that both of them, therefore, are the same man. It's just a conjecture, but I think it's very valid. It's not only possible, but highly probable that the Cleopas that is mentioned in our text, John 19:25, is the same one mentioned here in Luke chapter 24 that lived at Emmaus. Now listen to this story, if you would. I believe that Mary, the wife of Cleopas, is is under consideration here in Luke 24, verse 13. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. Now that's about 7 to 10 miles. Remember, they didn't have automobiles back then, and only very well-to-do people had transportation in the form of a horse or a camel or a donkey. So most of the people that went anywhere went that way by walking. And these two who are going home from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about 7 to 10 miles journey, they are walking along the way. And verse 14 says, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now that is the first reference that we have in the Bible to somebody who encounters the resurrected Christ, but they don't recognize him. Actually, if you thought about it, when we just read from the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, Mary supposed Jesus to be the gardener, and she didn't recognize him. That's the same situation here in Luke 24 to these two on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize Jesus. And you might ask, they've been with him for 3.5 years. Why don't they recognize him after his resurrection? And we may learn a little bit here about the transformation that takes place for God's children after death and when they are resurrected. Did you know our heavenly bodies will be the same? It'll still be you and it'll still be me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. The same it that is sown is raised. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's still you, but it's going to be changed. It'll be changed like a caterpillar changes when it becomes a butterfly. Now, it's still the same creature. It just has a different form. It's undergone a metamorphosis, a change of form, not a change of nature, but a change of form. And so, my friends, the body that is sown, you say, will I look exactly like I do right now in heaven? It's highly doubtful. Thank the Lord. But you will, my friends, be glorified and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And it'll still be you and it'll still be me. And you say, well, in what way will I look different? Well, I don't know what I would look like if I didn't have the ravages of sin at work in my physical body. You know, sin has crippled and handicapped and bent me down, and it has weighed me down and burdened me. Each of us in our bodies, these physical bodies bear the marks, don't we, of living in a world that's under the curse of sin. One day we're going to be glorified, and these vile bodies will be changed and fashioned like unto his own glorious body. And something about the resurrected body of Jesus that really defies explanation is it could pass through closed doors, but yet at the same time he could consume fish and honeycomb. He could eat and he could say, touch me and see. It wasn't just a ghost or a phantom body. It wasn't just an apparition. It wasn't something mystical. It was actually physical, but yet it was not subject to the confines of the tangible dimension in which we live. You say, Brother Mike, it's hard for me to understand that. Well, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, says the Apostle Paul. But we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't it wonderful to know that you will be you and I will be me in heaven? You say, how do you know that, Brother Mike? Because Moses was still Moses and Elijah was still Elijah. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when the disciples saw Moses and Elijah communing with one another about the Lord's exodus, about his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, both were talking about this same theme, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And here they are still visiting with each other, but it's still Moses and it's still Elijah in glory. Job said in Job 19:25, though after the skin worms destroy this body, think about that, after my body decomposes and goes back to the dust from whence it came, and if they were to exhume my body from the cemetery, they would see nothing but dust and ashes. He says, after the skin worms destroy or consume my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another, whom mine eyes shall behold. Job had a conviction for the personal identity of the saints of God in heaven. And I believe, my friends, in the personal identity. Did you know when God made a list of his elect, he didn't just write people's social status or financial tax bracket down, or he didn't just write general, he wrote very specifics. He wrote your names down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he knows each of his children by name. So we learn from this in Luke chapter 24 that Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and her husband are on the way home to Emmaus, and their eyes are holding that they should not know him. We learn from this that there's a transformation that takes place in resurrection that really baffles our ability to scientifically explain. And I'm so glad that God transcends my ability to explain him. Now, I can understand things about God, but I can't explain everything. And I'm so glad that's true, because if I could explain everything about him, he wouldn't be worthy of worship. The fact that there are things about our God that we can only use the language of exclamation. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. My beloved, is proof to me that he's greater and different than we are. But yet, how wonderful that he's condescended to reveal to us what he has, that we know what we do. And here's one thing that we do know, that Jesus Christ is alive. And just as he showed up while the two on Emmaus Road were walking that 7 to 10 mile stretch home after the crucifixion and these terrible events of the last few days, and now they're talking together, suddenly Jesus shows up and walks with them. And I want to say this morning, my beloved, that the risen Christ is alive and he's at large in our world. And at any given moment, he might suddenly show up and walk with you and talk with you. When you least expect him, our Lord Jesus, my beloved, his life from the dead has tremendous implications for our lives right now. You say, oh, Brother Mike, okay, he's resurrected. Think about it. What this does is it takes Christianity out of the realm of philosophy and it puts it in the realm of history. It means that it's different from every other religion. It is the resurrection that distinguishes Christianity from Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Taoism, and all of the isms of men. Christianity is in a class all by itself because it is rooted in historical events, not just fanciful ideas or personal experiences. You say, Brother Mike, are there any proofs, any arguments, any evidences for the resurrection of Jesus? Oh, there are many. Maybe we can talk about that sometime. It really doesn't lend itself to our present motives this morning. But what I'm saying is Jesus Christ might suddenly show up. The risen Christ, even though you don't perceive that he's there, may in fact make himself known and reveal himself to you as you walk on your Emmaus Road journey. Notice this, it says, and he said to them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? So the two on Emmaus Road are talking with each other, and they are dejected. It's evident that they are sad, that their hearts are heavy. And this stranger shows up, and suddenly they look around and they must have thought, where did he come from? Who is this? Their eyes are holding that they may not that they don't recognize him. And suddenly he interjects himself into their conversation and says, "What are you talking about? And why are you so sad?" And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, it says in Luke 24:18, Cleopas, one of them, now there are two, one of them was Cleopas, said unto him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things that are come to pass there in these days?" And he said unto them, "What things?" They said, "What do you mean? What are we talking about? Why are we so sad? Are you a stranger? Were you born yesterday? Don't you know what's been going on? It's the only thing people are talking about." And he said, "What things?" And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth," watch this, "which was a prophet." I want to ask you, what verb tense is used there? "Which was a prophet." What is that verb tense, was? Is that present? No, that's past tense, right? "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word." That is, he could preach, he could perform miracles, he was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, but he was a prophet, and he's not a prophet anymore. He's a has-been. Notice they're thinking in past tense terms. "And now the chief priests and elders and rulers," they said, "delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted..." I want to ask you this morning, my friends, do you detect a note of disappointment and grief and hopelessness in the language that is used here? "He was a prophet. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." That is, we had our hopes pinned to him, and now those hopes that were raised by him have been dashed. I want to ask you, my beloved, have you ever had hopes raised only to be dashed before your eyes? They said all of our hopes that he would have redeemed or delivered Israel now have been dashed. And we trusted that he was the one, but today it's the third day since all of these things were done. "Yea, and certain women of our company came to us and astonished us when they found not his body. And they said that they had seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And some of our brethren went to the sepulchre," he says in verse 24, "and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe." And I want to say that the word "fools" here is not an insult. You say, "Well, it's not a compliment either." Well, you're right. But it's not intended to. What he's simply saying is that you don't see things clearly. Your minds are not thinking biblically. He says, "You're slow of heart to believe." How often does that describe you and me this morning? Slow of heart means sluggish. What happens when your heartbeat slows down? Let's think in medical terms. What happens when your pulse rate drops? I talked to somebody recently, they said, "My pulse rate has been averaging about 43 beats a minute." That's pretty low. Pretty low. What happens when that... Well, your whole system feels the effects of it, doesn't it? Because the heart, you don't want it to be slow, to be sluggish. You want it to stay vibrant and vigorous. You know, spiritually speaking, a slow heart is a very grave danger to you and me in our lives. Are you slow of heart? Are you sluggish? Are you reluctant to believe, to embrace? How many times, my friends, are we just a day late and a dollar short when it comes to staying with the program? Have you ever felt like you went through a whole church service and the amen was said, and right as it was said, you thought, "What just happened? I think I missed the whole thing. I just wish I'd have been on board at the very first. I wish I would have been prepared. I wish my mind would have been in frame. I wish my heart would have been tender so that I could hit the ground running. Instead, I feel like I just missed the whole blessing of church service." You were slow of heart. You were sluggish, spiritually sluggish. That's their problem. And then he preaches a message to them, and he says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And what he means is, you're concerned, you're disappointed, you're grief-stricken that Christ has died. But he says, if you knew the Old Testament, you would know that he came for this purpose, to die. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know what the theme of the Old Testament is? Moses and all the prophets? It's the same as the theme of the New Testament, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's why I love this book, because it's a book about my best friend. It's a book about my oldest brother, my elder brother. It's a book, my friends, about the jewel of heaven, the darling of the Father, the Savior of sinners, the Lamb of God. All through the Bible, Jesus Christ is the primary focus of attention. And Jesus began to preach about Christ. This stranger with them, he's walking with them, and suddenly they're listening to a sermon. You say, what a miserable journey that would be. No, not to them it wasn't. You know what was miserable to them is to think that all of their hopes for deliverance and for salvation had ended with the death of Jesus. They don't know yet that he's alive. And he begins to use the Bible to explain to them what all has happened and why it's happened, and that God intended for his son to come and to die in the stead of sinners, and then to enter into his glory. And it says they drew nigh to the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone farther. So they've come to Emmaus, about 7 to 10 miles they've been walking and listening to this sermon where he's gone through Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, 1 Samuel, the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah. He's hit all of these types and shadows and prophecies from the Old Testament at Moses and in all the prophets. He has expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And it says when they came to Emmaus, he acted like he was going to go further, but they constrained him. And they said, abide with us, for it is toward evening. Why don't you come home with us? For the day is far spent, and he went in to tarry with them. Now, I said this is probably Mary and her husband Cleopas. How do you know that, Brother Mike? Because we know her husband was Cleopas. He's named in this narrative. And secondly, my friends, they live in the same house. I think that's a pretty compelling argument that this is Mary, who's the other one. Two of them, the one of which is named Cleopas. Who's the other? Probably his wife, Mary of Cleopas, one of the women who was at the cross of Jesus. Now, what do we learn from her? We learn, dear friends, that it is a great blessing to have fellowship with a husband who also believes. And not only her husband, but her sons. Did you know Mark 15, verse 40 tells us that she was the mother of James the Less? Now, there are more than one James in the Bible. Just like we told you last Lord's Day, there is more than one Mary in the New Testament. There's more than one James in the New Testament. You say, I wish they'd just name them their kids different names so we could keep them all straight. Well, it's the same in our world. You know, we have a bunch of people. I know a bunch of people named Paul. I know elders named Paul. I have people I went to school with named Paul. I have a bunch of friends named Mark. In the Bible, James, the apostle, the son of Zebedee, we know he was killed in Acts chapter 12. But the James that this Mary is the mother of is James the Less, probably called the Less because he was shorter and smaller than the Apostle James, one of Zebedee's sons. He may be called the Less because he occupies a more conspicuous role than the original apostle of Jesus named James. But he is the one who wrote the epistle of James in your New Testament, James. It starts off like this, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings. And then another son of Mary of Cleopas was named Jude. And he's the one that writes the epistle in the New Testament that starts off like this, Jude, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and brother of James. So you have two of Mary and Cleopas' sons who have letters in the New Testament. Here's the point. Cleopas was a godly Christian man. His wife Mary was at the cross of Jesus. She's a godly Christian woman. They have at least two sons that wrote letters that are included in your New Testament, James and Jude. Here's a whole family who shares in their love for the Lord. Now, I'm sure there are people here this morning, and you say, I'm the only one in my family who seems to be interested in the church, in the gospel, in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm the only one in my family. My kids go here, my husband goes here, my wife goes here, my parents are not interested. I'm the only one who's here. And you say, that's a hard thing for me. I know it is. We'll talk about you in just a moment. But there are others here who have the privilege of having an entire family serving the Lord together. I want to say that it's a blessing to be able to share and have fellowship with a husband, with a wife, with sons, with daughters whose lives have been touched by the grace of God. Like Mary, her husband Cleopas, her sons James and Joseph. What we see in her is an entire family of believers. We see the blessing of fellowship with others because of grace. And the word fellowship in the Bible literally means to share in common. Do you know why Mary was at the cross of Jesus, Mary of Cleopas? Because she shared in common with Mary Magdalene and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, the sorrow of that day. Notice how she shares on this journey, and that's recorded in Luke 24. She shares her deepest questions and perplexities. She shares her heart, if you please, with her husband as they talk along the way. Then they share their home in Christian hospitality with this mysterious visitor that we're going to learn is the risen Christ. In fact, listen, let me finish the story. And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them that he took bread. Now he's a visitor. And usually visitors don't take over serving, right? It's just not good manners. If you're a visitor, then it's the host or the hostess that serves you. But here, notice they sat down to the table, and this mysterious visitor, who, by the way, is the resurrected Jesus, they don't know it yet. They love him. They're worried what has happened to his body. They think he's a has-been. He was a prophet. We trusted that he'd been the one to redeem Israel. But now he's right there with them, and they don't realize it. He took bread, and he blessed it. He said, "Let's have prayer." Usually that's the husband or the head of the house's role, right? Okay, let's bow our heads and say grace. But yet he blessed it. Then he broke it, and he distributed to them, just like he had done a few days earlier at the Last Supper, right? Isn't it amazing? And watch this. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. They recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. Just as quickly as he had come, he left. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us?" While he talked with us, by the way, and while he opened unto us the scriptures. I want to say, here's a good kind of heartburn. Most heartburn's not too good, right? You get heartburn, you want to go down to the Kroger or the CVS pharmacy and buy some Rolaids or some Tums. You say, "I've got heartburn. I don't want heartburn." Well, here's a heartburn that I do want, and I want you to have it too. Did not our heart burn within us? This isn't just a, "Oh, okay, it's time to go to church." This is a passion. This is an internal flame. This is zeal. This is enthusiasm, my friends. These people were literally shaken to the core. Their hearts burned with love and warmth and affection when Jesus Christ opened to them the scriptures. Here's a chapter of open things. You have Luke 24 starts with an open tomb, and then you have he opened the scriptures to them, which gave them heartburn. And by the way, that's not a sign, that's not a spiritual malady, that's a sign of spiritual health. If you have spiritual heartburn, you're in good shape. Don't get rid of it, but rejoice in it. And then he opened not only the scriptures, but he opened their eyes that they knew him and saw him and recognized him. They shared their home. They shared the joy of revelation when Jesus opened their eyes together and he opened the scriptures to them, and they rejoiced in that together. What a blessing it is to share the blessings of God's grace with those in our families. Do you have a believing husband or a believing wife or believing children? Is your home devoted together to serving the Lord, toward serving the Lord as the priority in that home? I want to tell you, you are of all people most blessed to have a family where a number of people in it have been touched by the grace of God. What a blessing that is, because many people don't have that. Mary of Cleopas teaches us the blessing of fellowship with others because of God's grace. Now let's look at, as we conclude our thoughts this morning, at Mary Magdalene. I read from John 20 to start with. She's the third Mary at the cross. Mary, the mother of Jesus, teaches us about the relationship of grace. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, teaches us the lesson that we have fellowship with others because of God's grace. Mary Magdalene depicts for us or illustrates for us the transforming power of divine grace in an individual person's life. Now, there's quite a bit of folklore about Mary Magdalene. The feminists tout her as a mystical goddess, some kind of a sacred feminine that is to be revered and worshipped. But there's no biblical evidence, my friends, that Mary was anything more than an ordinary believer, like you or like me are believers. Somebody says that she must have been the woman who was a sinner, that's recorded in Luke chapter 7, who came to Jesus weeping and washed his feet with her tears and then dried them with the hair of her head, that Simon the Pharisee was so aghast at. And she may be the woman that's mentioned there. The woman is not actually named in Luke 7. That's the very end of that chapter, and the very beginning of the next chapter does name Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. So it's possible that he's introduced her in this story, and then he's going to name her at the beginning of Luke chapter 8. But for somebody to suggest that Luke 7 means that she was a harlot or a prostitute, when it says she was a sinner, that doesn't necessarily mean that she was what we would call a woman of the night. There are many other ways that a person might be a sinner than just being an adulterous woman. There's no biblical evidence, what I'm saying, to support the idea that she was once a prostitute. And neither is there any biblical evidence that Mary Magdalene was the bride of Jesus Christ. You can't find a bit of evidence in the Bible that she was the wife of Jesus. You say, where does that come from? It comes from Gnostic documents that were composed about 200 years after Jesus and the apostles. Some of the Gnostic documents were found in the caves of Nag Hammadi among the Dead Sea Scroll documents. And the Gnostics were a group of mystics that lived in the early days. In fact, there are still Gnostic ideas around in our world today. But they said that Mary Magdalene was actually the bride of Christ. You want to know who the bride of Christ is? Not Mary Magdalene, it's the church. The church is the bride of Jesus. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the bride of Christ. The church of Christ we have today, a blessing from the Lord. He gave her to his son to save and take her home above. Yes, my friends, it's not Mary Magdalene. In fact, you know how the devil always takes something that's legitimate and he takes it to the extreme. You say, the Bible doesn't teach celibacy. Well, that's true, my friends. The Bible doesn't teach that preachers or ministers are to be celibate. Peter, we know that Peter had a wife. How could he have had a mother-in-law? Remember, Jesus healed his mother-in-law? You can't have a mother-in-law unless you have a wife. Paul was probably married early on in his experience. And others of the apostles were married. There's no biblical prohibition against marriage. In fact, it's encouraged. But I'll tell you, somebody who was celibate, Jesus of Nazareth, lived his life celibate. He had a job to do, and that job was to do his Father's will. And he did nothing for himself. Jesus was devoted. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And Jesus lived his short, brief life devoted to serving God above and beyond every other responsibility in life. He didn't have a bride except for his church. There's a lot of folklore about Mary Magdalene. You say, well, what do we know about her? We know three things particularly. We know, first of all, that she was transformed by the power of grace. In Mark chapter 16, verse 9, it says, Mary Magdalene was the woman out of whom Jesus cast seven devils. I don't know what you think about demon possession. It's a strange subject. The Bible talks about it. There is such a thing as demon possession. It seems to have been more prominent during the physical presence of Jesus in this earth. It seems that when he was here, the old devil stepped up his pressure. And there seems to be a proliferation of demon-possessed people in the four Gospels. You see, I don't think it's still around today. I don't know. I was watching an episode of Cops the other day. You ever watch Cops? You know, bad boys, what you gonna do? And there was a lady, I think it was in Las Vegas, and they had this woman, they had seized this woman, and she was as wild as an animal. And she would, I'll tell you, her voice, she was yelling and screaming and just scratching, and she was, you say, she's probably on PCP or some kind of drug. Well, that's possible. Very possible. But she was a crazed lunatic. And I mean, they put her in the car, and you could just see the relief on their faces to get rid of her. And she was just a puny little thing. I mean, she wouldn't have, but she was as wild as a wildcat. I mean, she was dangerous. You know, the Bible talks about the wild Gadarene who couldn't be bound with fetters or chains. He must have been really strong. No, I'm telling you, he was crazy is what he was. And he would break the chains, and he lived in the cemetery, and he cut himself. Self-mutilation. He was just out of his mind, and he was a terror to himself, to his family, and to the whole community, until Jesus put him in his sound mind. And the people saw him and said, look at the transformation that Christ has made in this man's life. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's not jumping on the headstones and on the mausoleum and screaming and yelling. This man is calm and at peace, and he's sound-minded. Jesus is the only one who can make such a change in a person's life. I believe there is such a thing as demon possession. I don't think it's as prevalent as it once was, but I wonder sometimes, my friends, if some people today that have allowed themselves to abuse drugs and all sorts of illicit activities and flirted with the occult to the point that they've given the old devil an entrance into their lives. Whatever it is, Mary Magdalene had seven devils within her, and seven's the number of completion. And you know, if you have a problem like that, it's going to affect you physically, your health. It's going to affect you socially. It's going to affect a person psychologically. Can you imagine that nobody wanted to be around her? Jesus transformed her life, out of whom Jesus cast out seven devils. The power of divine grace, even over evil, even over the wicked one, we can't even begin to imagine the power of God's transforming grace. You know, my life is a story of the transforming power of God's grace. He's changed me. I'm not what I ought to be, that's for sure. But you know, I'm not what I used to be. He's changed me. Has he changed you? Has he transformed you? Are you calmer today than you once were? Or do you have a different focus in life? Instead of being so angry and self-centered and thinking everybody's out to get you, have you found a peace that passes understanding? Do you have a love for the things of God? My beloved, that's due to the transforming power of the grace of God. I want to tell you today, Jesus Christ is still in the business of changing lives. And just because you have a checkered past and bad sins and you've indulged your old nature, you don't have to live like that forever. Mary Magdalene is a case study in the power, the transforming power of divine grace. You say, what do we know about her? We just know she was a bad person who was demon-possessed. And we know she lived in Magdala. Mary Magdalene, she's given the name Magdalene because of the city where she lived. Magdala was not a nice place to live. It was really a slum. It's like a slum in one of our big cities. And of course, you know all of the decadence and the violence and the depravity that is present in slums. So Jesus changed her. Notice she didn't seek him to change her. She didn't come to him. She didn't seek for it. She wasn't looking for a 12-step program. This was pure grace. He found her. He changed her. My beloved, that's the way he saves every sinner. And that's why she's at the cross. Do you know why she's at the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary of Cleopas? Because of gratitude for his grace. She's so grateful. I can understand that she might have been the one who washed his feet with her tears, while Simon the Pharisee is looking down his long nose of judgment and, you know, judgmentalism, and he's looking at her saying, "This woman is a sinner. I'm livid that she's in my house." Yet she doesn't care what he thinks. She doesn't care what anybody thinks. She is so grateful for Jesus who changed her life. And she washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with the hair of her head. You know what else we know about her? She ministered to the Lord Jesus of her substance. In Luke 8:2, we read that the women, including Mary Magdalene, followed Jesus wherever he went, out of whom had gone seven devils, and who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. It says these women ministered unto Jesus of their substance. Have you ever thought of the fact that Jesus and the disciples needed financial support? I mean, they didn't have jobs, or they needed to eat, they needed lodging, they needed money to be able to do their alms deeds to the poor. And how did they get their substance? Well, these godly women, Mary Magdalene, of whom was one, financed. She's what you would call a large donor to Jesus' ministry. Do you know you can serve Jesus Christ in other ways than just preaching? You can use your resources. She ministered to him of her substance. She was like Selina Hastings, or Selina Shirley, which was her maiden name, the Countess of Huntington. If you've ever read 18th century literature of the revivals in Wales and England, you've probably run across the name Lady Huntington. She played an integral role in the 18th century revivals in England and Wales. She's the woman, Lady Huntington, this woman of the nobility. She's the woman that said, "Thank God for the letter M," in 1 Corinthians 1:26. You know, that's the verse that says, "Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise or great men after the flesh are called." She said, "Thank God for the letter M." Why? If you took the letter M out, it would say, "Not any mighty, not any noble." She said, "Thank God for the letter M," because she was of the nobility. She's also the woman who wrote the song in our hymn book, "When thou, my righteous judge, shall come, to fetch thy ransomed people home, shall I among them stand." That's Lady Huntington, Selina Shirley, Selina Hastings, the Countess of Huntington. This woman, this godly woman of nobility, was converted by the gospel. She's known as the Queen of Methodism. And for a while, she financed John Wesley and George Whitefield, but she became more attached to Whitefield because she agreed with his doctrine. Wesley was more of the Arminian. He taught that every man can make a decision if they want. Whitefield was the Calvinist. Whitefield taught that God has a people, an elect, and he saved that people. And she leaned more toward Whitefield after the rift between Whitefield and Wesley. She founded and funded not only the ministry of Whitefield, he made at least 14 journeys to America and back from Britain to preach along the eastern seaboard in colonial America. She was the one who financed those journeys. She funded and over 60 chapels in Wales and England. She supported preachers like Isaac Watts. We have a lot of his hymns in our book, like "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." She gave money to help him. She funded Augustus Toplady, who wrote "Rock of Ages," "Cleft for Me," and also Philip Doddridge, who wrote "Grace 'Tis a Charming Sound, Harmonious to the Ears." This is a godly woman of some means, yet she devoted her life. After her husband died, she devoted the rest of her life to doing whatever she could with her natural substance to further the cause of Christ and the gospel of his grace. King George III actually was one of her personal friends. He and others in the British nobility were greatly influenced by her zeal for the gospel of grace. Listen to Whitefield on a number of occasions. Mary Magdalene, my friends, is the first to whom our Lord Jesus revealed himself. And what she teaches us is that not only that grace transforms a person's life, but that a personal relationship with Christ, a personal faith in Christ, is the key to authentic and faithful discipleship. You see that here in John 20, when all the other disciples are gone and she lingers back and she says, "They've taken away my Lord." Now notice, when she saw the disciples, she said, "They've taken away the Lord." But notice she uses the personal pronoun when it's just her and the angels. "They've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And of course, Jesus reveals himself to her personally. And she responds, Master. Notice she doesn't respond, Husband. She responds by touching and embracing his feet, not kissing him on the lips. The relationship here is not intimate so far as a husband-wife relationship, but it is very reverent, and it is very warm, and it is very real. It's personal. You know what I learned from her, my beloved? I learned that there is a romance in Christian discipleship. You can't read the Song of Solomon in your Bible without knowing that loving Jesus is an important key to serving him faithfully in this world. You say, I know who Jesus is. I believe in the doctrine. I want to ask you, do you love him? That's really the question he would ask all of us today. Lovest thou me? Do you love Jesus? And do you have a personal relationship with him? That song, sometimes I've never really liked it because I thought it was just too sappy. But you know, I read it the other day and I thought, this is what John 20 is talking about. It goes like this. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. Alone. You've heard it, haven't you? And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. He speaks, Mary. And the sound of his voice, the birds hush their singing. And the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. Listen to this. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling. But he bids me go through the voice of woe. Although I'm sorrowing, he says, go and tell my disciples. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. You say, that sounds pretty proud. None other has ever known. What are you talking about? Well, as far as personal relationship, personal fellowship with Jesus is concerned, did you know that's just between you and him? My personal fellowship with him is between me and him. It's precious. It's personal. It's not private. There's a difference in being private and being personal. Somebody says religion's a private thing. No, it's a personal thing. It's not supposed to be a private thing, though. It's supposed to be public. You're supposed to tell the world about the risen Christ. But yet there must be first a very personal walk in fellowship with Jesus. Here's what I'm asking you today, my friends. Though you may not recognize him walking with you on the way, though you may think he's the gardener, and he is the gardener, by the way. He's the one who's come to restore what was lost in the Garden of Eden. But when he calls her name and says, Mary, and she responds, Rabboni. I want to say, my beloved, that the challenge to you and me in times like that is to take this personal experience that we've had with Jesus, our own personal sincere love for him, and to go and serve him, devote the rest of your life like Selina Hastings did, the Countess of Huntington, to serving such a wonderful risen Savior. What do we learn from these Marys? We learn that the risen Savior is near us even when we don't perceive him. We learn that the risen Savior is pleased to reveal himself to people whose hearts truly love him. We've learned that the news of the risen Savior needs to be circulated to others. Don't keep it to yourselves. Go and tell the disciples the Lord is risen indeed. We've learned that it's a blessing, a great blessing, to enjoy fellowship in grace with your family. But your personal fellowship and communion with Christ is the greatest need in your life or mine. And we've learned that if he's opened our eyes, like he opened Mary and Cleopas' eyes in Luke 24, and Mary Magdalene's in John chapter 20. If he's transformed your life, you ought to show your gratitude to him by committing your time, your resources, yea, even your whole life in his service. If you've not been baptized, that's the first step to take. My beloved, Jesus is risen indeed. May that truth transform our lives and our minds. And may we cultivate a closer personal walk with Jesus Christ in our lives in this world.